As we come to John chapter 10, verses 11 through 21, to consider the Good Shepherd, we pick up where we left off last week as we consider this whole picture, this word picture that Jesus is giving to us about tending sheep. Shepherding was obviously a metaphor in the ancient world that people understood and used often. It was part of their society. It was very common in the Old Testament to think about people or the Lord as our shepherd. You know, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. One who takes care of, provides for. Other places, we see that God is referred to the shepherd of Israel. And we see even significant characters in Scripture being shepherds themselves. So they understood very clearly this idea of shepherding and of sheep. And it was not lost on them what Jesus was saying at all. I think our idea of raising sheep today, depending on what you think about, but many have not really the idea that they had back in those days. A shepherd wouldn't necessarily have a bunch of sheep, but he would be with those sheep all the time. He would know each one very well and be acquainted with all of them and their differences. And they had a relationship, if you will, with their sheep. That's somewhat lost today on some of us, perhaps. But, you know, I did read about a farmer in Texas who still had this type of relationship with his sheep, even to this day. He is a country guy, but he decided to go into the city, and he was driving, and he had his sheep in the passenger seat with him, and the police officer saw this and decided just to pull up beside him and see what was going on. He said, "Hey, nice sheep. You should take that thing to the zoo." And he said, "Okay," and went on his way. Next week, the guy comes back into the town and the same police officer sees him. But this time, the sheep is sitting in the passenger seat and they both have sunglasses on. The guy pulls up beside him and said, "I thought I told you to take that thing to the zoo." And he said, "I did take it to the zoo, and we had such a good time, we thought we'd go to the beach this weekend." So, I mean, they knew their sheep. They had relationships with these sheep, okay? And it's something we have to realize as we come through this study together. But there were also the religious leaders of Israel who had appointed themselves as shepherds of Israel, but they were false shepherds. They destroyed the sheep. They used the sheep for their own gain rather than protecting and cultivating the sheep. So we have this contrast between Jesus, the good shepherd, and then the false shepherds who were the religious leaders in Israel. And all of that, of course, within the larger context of the story that we saw in John chapter 9 of the blind man being healed by Jesus. The religious leaders were mad that Jesus would heal this blind man and that the blind man would follow Jesus. And Jesus laid out, as we looked at last week, how he is the door. And it makes sense that this blind man has come to him and is following him and is not following the religious leaders anymore because they have come up another way, not through Christ, but they've tried to come up over the wall. And there are only thieves and robbers who come to steal, kill, and destroy. So last week we looked at the door, but now Jesus will come in and focus on the shepherd and how he is the good shepherd. What does it mean, though, that Jesus is the good shepherd? What does it look like? This morning, this passage really is all about the nation of Israel as Jesus shepherds that nation. But the same character which drives his shepherding of Israel is the same character which drives his shepherding of the church. And so we'll have much to learn from this passage this morning. Let's read it together. John chapter 10, looking at verses 11 through 21. Jesus speaking, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" So here we have this passage where Jesus is again interacting with the religious leaders of Israel. And we see him interact first with the good shepherd and the higher hand he talks about, then the good shepherd and the Father, and lastly the good shepherd and the flock. The good shepherd and the hired hand is where we'll start looking at verses 11 through 13. He says, "I am the good shepherd." He has multiple claims to being the "I am" throughout the Gospel of John, which is of course a reference to the fact that he is God in the flesh. And he is, though, specific things here. He's talking about being the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Literally in the Greek it is good. When it talks about good, it says, "I am the shepherd, the good one." I am the shepherd, the good one. Because there's a contrast, right, between that which is good and that which is not good. He's the good one, unlike the evil ones. But it's also interesting to note that there are two words in the Greek that could be used to describe good. One of them is agathos, which we have the name Agatha. That comes from that, and it means good, just more in a moral sense, something that is morally good. It's confined to that morality. But this word is not agathos. It's not that word. This is the word kalos. Kalos. And it is the opposite of another Greek word, which is kakos, which is evil or bad. Evil or bad. So here we have the opposite of that which is evil and that which is bad, which is kalos. It is good not only in the sense of moral quality, like agathos is, but it is also good in the sense that it means beautiful or magnificent or winsome, attractive. In other words, it's an all-encompassing word. There's no aspect of Jesus that is not good and morally right, beautiful, just. It's a description and a wonderful description of his character. He is the good shepherd. He's the excellent one, the lovely one, the beautiful one. And that, of course, is in contrast to the ugly ones, the dangerous ones, the ones who lead astray. I am the good shepherd. And then he doesn't stop there. He describes what the good shepherd does. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's a description of what a good shepherd does. He lays down his life for the sheep. You know, as you go throughout Scripture and, of course, history in general, you can see many places where shepherds have had to do some serious fighting off of various animals to protect sheep. You can just consider in the Bible itself how there were wolves, there were mountain lions, there were bears that lived in Israel at the time of the Old Testament anyway. David tells Saul how when he was keeping his father's sheep, he had to defend them from a lion and from a bear. Isaiah 31 talks about how when a lion attacked, and there were lions, by the way, in Israel at that time also. Not today, but there were then. When a lion attacked, that they called out the shepherds to fight against it. This was something that was typical and normal of shepherds who cared for their sheep. However, even with that in mind, most shepherds do not intend to die. Right? Most shepherds shepherding their sheep, when they have to defend their sheep from something, their intention is not to die. For how would that be any good? If your shepherd is dead, who is going to defend them the next time? And so death is not the typical end to a defense given by a shepherd. Death is accidental in most cases when it comes to protecting sheep. Yet Jesus, his death was not accidental. He came to die and lay down his life for the sheep. Interesting. He says, for the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The "for" there, that's hyper in Greek. And that typically talks about sacrificial for, on behalf of something or someone else, which is precisely what Jesus did. He died for, on behalf of, in a sacrificial way, the sheep. Go to Romans chapter 5. It describes this beautifully for us. Romans chapter 5, look at verses 6 through 8. The Apostle Paul writes and says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for," hyper, same word, "the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Sacrifice in behalf of, for the benefit of. That's what the good shepherd does that no other shepherd could do, especially not the false shepherds of Israel. He gives all of himself for the sheep as well. He lays down his life. We're getting into some Greek this morning more so than normal, but it's amazing what Jesus is saying here. Life, multiple words that you could use in Greek to describe life. Hey, it's not the words, though, in Greek, bios or zoe. Right? Those are two other options he could have used. Those are two words for life in the Greek. Bios talks about, you know, biological, bios, biological life. Or zoe, that's where we get words like zoology, the study of life. But those aren't the words that Jesus uses to describe himself. In fact, he uses a word that means more than just life, even though it's translated there as life. It's the word psuche. Psuche. A lot of times that word is translated as soul. Soul. It's not talking about the outer flesh. It's talking about the inner being. He gives his life for the sheep, his psuche, his soul, his whole person. That's what it's getting at. It's not just his body that he's given for the sheep, although certainly his body was given. But it's his entire nature is given for the sheep. His whole essence is given for the sheep. Nothing is held back. And you know, his whole essence is perfect. He is God in the flesh. His perfection in nature was given for the sheep. That doesn't mean he lost it, because he's still perfect. It means that his perfection was placed upon the sheep so that God could look at them and see perfection rather than their sin. And, of course, our unrighteousness for that moment upon the cross was placed upon him, as he bore our sin. Truly amazing what's going on here. And that's an important thing to realize too, because there are some who teach things along the lines of Jesus' body suffered and he felt pain in his body, but his nature didn't suffer. But I'm telling you, he gave his whole essence. God, the eternal Son, suffered not just in his body, though he certainly suffered in his body, but he suffered in his nature. As our sin was upon him in God's wrath, the Father's wrath was poured out on him instead of us. He gave all of his life for the sheep. Matthew 20:28 says, the Son of Man gives his psuche, soul, translated life again, but gives his life or soul a ransom for many. He gives it all. He holds nothing back. That's why he's the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But the good shepherd is not the only one out there trying to influence the sheep. Verse 11 says, or verse 12, he who is the hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them, scatters them. You see, there are shepherds and then there are hired hands that we see talked about. There's a contrast. The behavior of the shepherd is completely different than the behavior of the hired hand. The shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The hired hand runs from danger. While a shepherd may be willing to sacrifice himself for the safety and welfare of a sheep, a hireling will save himself when danger arises. And of course that makes sense if you think about it. Why would you sacrifice something for something that's not even yours? Some people might, but most people wouldn't. And that's the point Jesus is making. Israel's leaders, though, acted as hirelings rather than as shepherds when it came to taking care of the people of Israel. They used them, they abused them, they destroyed them. The spiritual leaders acted as hirelings when they attempted to preserve their own position of power and authority rather than submit to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. They tried to remove Jesus from the scene because he was a threat to their ability to control. The hireling doesn't do the right thing when under pressure. But the shepherd does. Even in today's world, in Christian leadership, people behave like a hired hand when they put their own needs above those whom they serve. And by the way, attitude is the crucial difference between true shepherding and a hireling. That's the crucial difference. When it comes to what Jesus was talking about, same is still true today. There is an outside danger. There's a danger from wolves, right, who come and scatter the sheep and attack the sheep. That's what it says in verse 11. But there's also an inside danger, and that is those who are false shepherds or simply hirelings. You have to watch out for the hirelings. Sometimes they say things that sound awful nice or awful good, and they're very sure of themselves. In fact, they'll place a lot of authority in themselves rather than in God's word. I'm talking about false teachers today. They say, I say this, therefore you must do it or believe it or else. And that's nothing that any of us should ever want to say. We say, God says it in his word, so we need to do it. But who cares if Nathan says it? Just a person like you. But some don't have that view at all. It reminded me of a situation I heard about once where a bishop, about a century ago, pronounced from his pulpit and in their periodical that he edited, that heavier than air flight was both impossible and contrary to the will of God. In other words, he was preaching about how attempting to fly things like airplanes was evil and against the will of God. And he said it very surely. He said it with authority, and he expected people to believe him. Now, this is just one example of things that people will say today. Now, is that in God's word anywhere? No. But I just found that interesting because it's kind of ironic that was the Bishop Wright who said that. He happened to have two sons named Orville and Wilbur. I guess they didn't believe him. But amazing what people will say. But it always needs to come down to God's word. Always needs to. And that's what one reason the good shepherd is different from the other shepherds. What does Jesus end with in verse 18? This commandment I received from my Father. It's God at work, not man. There's the good shepherd and the hired hand. There's also the good shepherd and the Father. Let's look at that nature now. Verses 14 and 15. Verse 13 we also need to read. He flees, the hired hand flees, because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. He even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, the Son of God had to know the Father in order to follow the Father's will. And the same aspect is true that the sheep must know the shepherd to follow him faithfully. And that's what the disciples of Jesus were doing. That's what the blind man was growing in, was their knowledge of Jesus Christ and therefore following him. And that day and age, what that required was literally following him, going from place to place and learning everything he said and doing everything he did. Now, we don't have that luxury today because Jesus remains at the right hand of the throne of the Father, but he has given us his eternal word. And we are not going to be good followers of Jesus Christ if we are not able to know, or we fail to take the time to know, the words that he's given to us. We need to realize the goodness of the shepherd, but we also need to realize that if we want access to the goodness of the shepherd, we actually have to know the shepherd. Know is gnosko in the Greek, and it means know, but typically, it has more meaning than just intellectual knowledge. It's a relational knowledge, a relational knowledge. And the gospel connotes that fact and how there needs to be a relationship of trust and intimacy between, as there is between the Son of God and God the Father, just as there should be between God the Son, the good shepherd, and the sheep. There needs to be an intimate knowledge. Do you have an intimate knowledge of the Savior? It comes through his word and living it out in your life. The good shepherd and the Father. There's also the good shepherd and the flock. Verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Interesting. There are some sheep that are not yet part of the flock, and he needs to bring those sheep in. There aren't going to be multiple flocks. There's going to be one flock. Now, many would take this verse to be talking about the fact that Gentiles are going to become part of the church and the Jews part of the church, and there's going to be one flock, the church. And there's nothing theologically wrong with that. That is true. I don't tend to go there with this verse, though, because he's dealing specifically with Israel. And if that's what he's talking about, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But he's talking, in my mind, about the fact that the Jews have been spread out all over the place. And they're not, they're no longer only located in Israel. They've been scattered throughout the ages. And the shepherds of Israel have helped to scatter them even more. And he's going to bring them back. And he's talking about the final days when Israel will be brought back into the land. I want you to go to Ezekiel chapter 34. We looked at Ezekiel 34 last week, the beginning of it, and the evil shepherds and how they were dividing the sheep and scattering the sheep. But then Ezekiel turns and he sees a future proclamation about the coming Messiah, who's going to be the good shepherd, the true shepherd, who will tend the flock, not destroy the flock. And look at me with me at verses 11 through 16, where it's describing this fact. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." Even though there are evil shepherds in this world that have driven people away, God himself, in the form of Jesus Christ, will seek them out. "And a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among the scattered sheep. So I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. They will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment." There's a description of a coming day when Jesus Christ will come and his people will be scattered as they are today, and he will bring them back into the land. And he talks about the leaders of Israel who have driven the peoples away. They've rejected Christ. And now they, even today, they live under a form of legalism that can never save. He's going to destroy those fat shepherds who live off of the sheep, who perpetuate their own power by taking advantage of the flock. They'll be gone in that future day. He's the shepherd who will take care of this problem. "For this reason," verse 17, "the Father loves me because I lay down my life." You see, we talked about the problem of a shepherd laying down his life. He only does it typically accidentally, because then who's going to protect the sheep? But here we see the solution to that problem. "I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." He's not going to remain dead. This is the resurrected shepherd that's coming. And he will be able to tend his flock forever. Now again, I'm talking specifically in the context of Israel here, but the exact same principles apply in the church. And God does view the church as a flock, and he does care for the sheep of the church. And he did give his life for the church just as much as for Israel. So the same principles apply, even though that's not the context of what John is talking about specifically here, and what Jesus is talking about. But then he continues here, 18. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." You see, nobody could take the life of Jesus Christ. He determined, in accordance with the preordained will of God, that the Lamb of God would be slain. And that was determined, the Bible says, before the very foundation of the world, so that God's character could be magnified and glorified. That's the character of grace and mercy, which is present in the fact that he died for our sin. But nobody could hang him on the cross. The angry Jewish mob could not hang Jesus on the cross. The Roman soldiers could not hang Jesus on the cross. Nobody had the authority or the ability to physically restrain Jesus Christ with a couple of nails. Jesus Christ willingly gave his life. He could have stopped it all at any moment. There is zero reason that God was forced into, or there's zero, it's just not even true that God was forced in any way to provide a sacrifice. God did not have to provide a sacrifice. God did not have to provide a means to humanity to receive salvation. God could have wiped everything out and started over. God could have wiped everything out and just been content to leave it wiped out and to exist for all eternity, future as he had for all eternity past. But that was not in the will and desire of God, because he wanted a creation which would recognize him for his goodness. And even though that creation went astray like a sheep, even though humanity sinned, fell, and went in all sorts of rebellious ways against God, God says, what better way can they understand my character than to see my son die for them? And that is the only way that humanity had for them to have a chance, an opportunity at peace with God again. No other sacrifice could do it. Only God the Son could do it. But it was planned, but it was not fatalistic. He did it voluntarily. I lay down my life for the sheep. This isn't something that Jesus had no choice about. God the Father didn't say, Jesus, you're going to go die and you don't have a choice. Now we know God the Father and God the Son are one in nature and they do not contradict ever. So they were on the same page, but at the same time, he still willingly went with the plan. He willingly fulfilled God's will. And he said, I had a commandment given to me. This commandment I received from my Father. So yes, it came from the Father, but it also had to be voluntarily followed. Interesting how that works. He's showing how his relationship with the Father is a model for our relationship with him. Just as he willingly obliged what the Father's command was. He also says, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. That's how, by the way, you affirm your love for Jesus Christ, by doing what he says. Not by emotion, not by showing up to this, that, or the other thing. By obediently following God's word. That's the demonstration of your love. I want to end with a few thoughts about why is Jesus the good shepherd. And we'll see in verses 19 through 21 that not everyone understands this fact. We've already looked at this multiple times as we've come through this gospel together, but when Jesus presents something, often it causes division. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he is a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? They're still trying to wrap their mind around the fact that Jesus took a man who had been blind and made him see. But the Jewish leaders didn't want anything to do with that. And the people, the sheep here, are divided. Do they follow the people who have been teaching in their synagogues and have been their religious leaders their whole life? Or do they follow this man Jesus who can open the eyes of the blind? What's the what do you choose? If you go with the religious leaders, what are you missing out with Jesus? If you go with Jesus, you're going to be kicked out of the synagogue just like the blind man was, and which is your only access to God in Israel at that time. What do you do? And so there's a division, and people are picking sides and trying to decide what they're going to do with Jesus. The same decision, or similar decision, I should say, that we need to make today, that people need to make today. What are you going to do with Jesus? You have two options. You can follow the good shepherd, or you can follow the shepherds that kill, steal, and destroy. Those are your options. You can follow the good shepherd, or you can follow the hired hand who's in it for himself, for the money. You see, that's another thing. The good shepherd does it because he loves his sheep. The hired hand does it because he's getting paid. I would, in any situation in life, pick the person that does it because he loves it more than the person who does it because he's paid. Certainly in this situation. But they debate, and they will continue to debate the question of Jesus. But why is Jesus the good shepherd? I'll suggest five things to you that come out of our text. He is the good shepherd because his motive is to give life to the sheep. His motive is to give life to the sheep, for the sheep, on behalf of the sheep. By the way, as I go through these five this morning with you, this isn't just a description of how Jesus is the good shepherd. It's also a description of the character of God. And here's where I go with application. I don't do application like a lot of preachers today. I'm not going to preach for it or against it or anything like that this morning. I'll save that for another time. There is a reason I don't do it the same way. But what I do is focus in on God's character. When we see God's character, that's where we find application, because we are God's image bearers. Okay? So what we're going to see here in these 5 points I want to close with is God's character. Can we do what Jesus did when it comes to the cross? No. But can we demonstrate his character in our life to others? Yes. And so the same character that drove Jesus to do what he did on our behalf ought to also be the same character that drives us in our life for everything. So number one, he's the good shepherd because his motive is to give life to the sheep. It wasn't the same motivation of the hireling, which was to make money. It was to give life. That makes him the good shepherd. And, of course, with that question for your application is, what is your motivation for any decisions or things that you do in your life? And it all boils down to, is it selfish or selfless? Christ was selfless, not selfish. His motive is to give life to the sheep. Number two, he is sacrificial in order to save the sheep. He wasn't just motivated to give life to the sheep, but he acted on that motivation, and it cost him something. You see, if you're going to be an image bearer of God, you're going to have to realize, or maybe you already have realized, but you're going to have to keep doing, that it costs you something. It requires sacrifice to be a servant of God. And again, it's about selflessness or selfishness. He sacrificed to save the sheep. Thirdly, he knows his sheep intimately. He knows his sheep intimately. Contrast that again with the hireling. The hireling has no reason to care what's going on with the sheep, its coloration or what its potential problems are, its age, things of that nature. They just feed the sheep, keep it alive, get their paycheck. But the owner cares. That's the same thing about anything in our life. I walk into your house. I'll be quite honest, I literally don't care what it looks like, whether it's nice or awful. I do care about what's on the table, but I don't care. But when I go into my house, I care. It doesn't mean I always act on that care, but I care, okay? And that's the thing. The good shepherd knows his sheep. He cares about them enough. He takes the time and effort and energy to know his sheep. God knows us intimately. And that's good news for us. He knows our needs. He also knows our weaknesses. And how does that apply to us? Well, if you're going to impact people's lives for Christ, you need to get to know them. You need to care about them. That's point three. Number four, he protects his sheep. He protects his sheep. Sometimes that'll cost you something too. But he takes care of them. You know, we are coming up again on an anniversary of September 11th. We've seen devastation throughout our nation, fires, hurricanes, and all sorts of horrific things. And many people have asked the question, where is God? And I don't even go there myself, but it's still a question that some have. Where is God? Why doesn't he stop this? What's his point? My particular position is that in the age of grace, we live in a world that is affected by sin, and it is rolling and is going to keep rolling, and whatever happens, happens. And we look for a day when a new city comes in which righteousness reigns. That doesn't mean that God, in his sovereignty, can't step in and do whatever he wants. He can, whenever he wants. But that's generally how things operate. And our position as Christians, whether we're watching or whether we're in the midst of, is to mourn with those who mourn, laugh with those who laugh, love people, help them, and don't get so attached to our stuff that it ruins us when it's gone. Because we're not building a kingdom here. We're looking for another city in which righteousness reigns. He protects his sheep, though. And my point with that is this. He still protects his sheep. Even today, even in the midst of these disasters, that doesn't mean he necessarily physically protects you. You might die. Okay? But what it does mean is he is the shepherd of your soul. And that's far more important than your body. Your body will be resurrected. It's going to die. It doesn't matter if you survive a hurricane or don't survive a hurricane. You're going to get resurrected if you're one of God's children. And you're going to be given an eternal body. And you're going to die either way unless Christ should come at some point in your life. But he protects his sheep from the realm of darkness, which would destine someone to an eternity of suffering in a place called hell. The blood of Christ has been poured out on your life, and it has eternal impact. And that's what you need to cling to. That's where your hope lies. And so it doesn't matter what happens to you, because you know where your eternity lies. And so when the worst happens, it's okay to mourn the things that you need to mourn about. But it is also the ultimate response of rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, because I know my Redeemer lives. And in the last, I will take my stand, because he will raise me to be with him. He protects his sheep for eternity. Lastly, he leads his sheep. He leads his sheep. He gives direction. He doesn't just aimlessly point people to follow him and not tell them how. And he gives direction to us in his word. I want to close this morning in Hebrews chapter 13. I'm just going to read it, close in prayer, and then we'll have our song. But Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 20. It's a benediction that the author of Hebrews is giving. He says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray, then we'll close in song. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And God, we know we live in difficult times, perhaps not so different than times before, but still difficult. We know that this world is affected by sin. We know that we are affected by sin, but we thank you for the good shepherd who's given his life for the sheep. Father, we pray that we would cultivate hearts of compassion, that we can laugh with those who laugh, we can mourn with those who mourn, and ultimately point others to our Lord Jesus Christ, not being focused on our own stuff, but focused on the good shepherd and introducing others to him. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.